I'd like to go on in Leviticus tonight, in chapter 7. It's quite a long chapter. I hope to get through it all, nevertheless, and therefore I should be going fairly quickly. Not only because I am keen now to get on to the later parts of this book, which the next section is narrative, but also because I don't have a full understanding of all the detail of this chapter, and so some things must wait for another day, Lord willing. Let's look at it verse by verse. Leviticus 7, verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. So we're continuing in the law of the offerings. We've now reached the trespass offering. We're going to look a little bit later at the law of the peace offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about the altar. So the place where the burnt offering was killed, of course, was to the north of the altar. That's the same place where the trespass offering is to be killed. And both these offerings speak of the Lord, and he, of course, was killed at Calvary. Calvary was the place where the burnt offering was offered, where the trespass offering was offered, and all the other offerings were offered at Calvary, the same place. And the blood is sprinkled on the altar to purge and to purify it, Hebrews 9:21 tells us. In verse 3, and he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. So all the fat must be carefully removed from this animal by skillful priests. And the fat, even the fat on the rump or the tail, it's the fat tail of the lamb or the ram, depending on which form of the trespass offering it was. Remember, they had a fat tail in that part of the world. And the fat, it's often suggested, and I think it's true, speaks of the inward devotion, the obedience, the submissiveness and willing devotion and energy of Christ to God. All the same as we saw in the sin offering and in chapter 4. Now, then we get particular mention of the kidneys and the fat that is on them and the liver. Well, the kidneys, I had a look at this in the dictionary, because I don't know much about biology, as my family will readily attest. But the kidneys maintain electrolyte balance, and they filter waste products from the body. What can we learn about kidneys? Is there any other mention of kidneys in the Bible? Yes, there is. It's also found in other books of the Old Testament, and it's translated reins, R-E-I-N-S, exactly the same Hebrew word, kidneys, reins. And I'll give you two sample verses, one from Psalm 7, verse 9, God trieth the hearts and the reins. God trieth the hearts and the reins. And Psalm 73, verse 21, where the psalmist speaks of being pricked in his reins. Pricked in my reins, he says. So it might be that the kidneys set forth the motives and the conscience, because there is this filtering, this sorting out, and a removal of waste products from the body. That might be the idea. I wouldn't press that at all, but just to try and give you some pointer. And then there is the liver, also mentioned here. When we look up the Hebrew word for liver, the word comes from the idea of heavy, probably because it's the heaviest of the internal abdominal organs. And again, to give the dictionary explanation of what the liver does, it detoxifies and it helps to maintain a correct balance of nutrients. So I can't discern a huge amount of difference between that and the kidneys, except the kidneys have to do with disposal of waste. But we find reference to the liver again in the Old Testament, Proverbs 7 verse 22, "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver." Lamentations 2:11, "Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth." And Ezekiel 21 verse 21, "The king of Babylon consulted with images, he looked in the liver." Now that last one was a superstition which the king of Babylon followed, along with many others, where they used the organs of an animal, the liver, in some way to divine what they should do in the course of battle. So again, it may have to do with discernment, and or it may have to do with sorrow. I don't know. There's the idea of heaviness in it. There seems to be the idea of discernment. So these are aspects, of course, of the offering of Christ. In verse 6, "Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy." So we have the place of killing, same as the burnt offering, Calvary. We have the place here of eating in the holy place. Not to be taken out beyond the precincts of the tabernacle, not to be taken into the home. "And every male among the priests shall eat it," just as we saw in chapter 6, verses 18 and 29. You might say, well, what exactly was the portion of the priest then? What were they to eat? Well, verse 7 tells us that, "As a sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There's one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it." So if we look at the chapter on the sin offering and we see what was permitted there as food, then we know the same parts of the offering were permitted to the priest for the trespass offering. And because there is one law for the two, that again reinforces our impression that the sin offering and the trespass offering are very closely linked. And of course Christ dealt with our sins and our trespasses. They are closely linked, but they're not identical. Then in verse 8, "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering," it's gone to the burnt offering now, "even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered." So there's a little diversion here, just a collection of details. The burnt offering is going to go on to the meat offering. And just a few remarks to that before it comes on to the law of the peace offering. So just casting our minds back to the burnt offering, we find that all is for God there, with the exception of the skin. This is often overlooked when people are eager to say this is all for God. The priest did get something. They got the skin. I don't presume it's for food, but it might be for clothing. And all I can suggest here is that the skin was the outward aspect of the offering, and therefore it might well speak of the outward aspect of Christ when he was here on earth. And if that is then conveyed to the priests, then they ought to be outwardly here what the Lord Jesus was outwardly when he was here. Verse 9, "And all the meat offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest's that offereth it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another." So that's kind of collecting up all the different types of food that were the perquisite of the priests. And then it's going to come on to the peace offering. all are to eat. Notice verse 10, shall all the sons of Aaron have one as much as another. In eating of the offering, it does imply an appropriation to oneself of the truth of that offering. It's not the viewer's, offerer's viewpoint. It's the priest's viewpoint. And it has to do with our appreciation of Christ as an offering. And as we've seen, I hope, if nothing else, as we've gone through these chapters, we're not just thinking of Christ dying for our sins. When he died, we're thinking of a lot more that he did than that, great though that is. And all of us are to eat, one as much as another. In reality, as we talk to one another, we realise that some have got a very poor and weak appreciation of Christ. Others have got a very deep and advanced appreciation of Christ. Now obviously we make allowances for the length of time that we've been on the road spiritually, but the clear statement of Scripture and teaching here is that all of us should come to a good and full knowledge and appreciation of Christ and all that he did as the offering. Is that true in your experience, and is it true in mine? Now verse 11, we come to another law. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. Now this is the most extensive of the laws. And the reason why it is the most extensive is because, as I've said before, the law has to do with food, the food value of the offerings. And in the case of the peace offering, there is food for God. There is food for the priests. There is food for the offerer and the offerer's family and the offerer's friends. So there's quite a lot here to be covered and to be safeguarded. The peace offering was eaten by the priests, of course, in the tabernacle, but the offerer would take home and eat the remainder of the offering after God had had his portion, the priests had had theirs. He would take home the remainder and he would eat it there with his family. So here is an offering which wasn't wholly eaten in the holy place. Verse 12, and if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour dried. Beside the cakes he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. So, one form of the peace offering might be a thanksgiving. Another form of the peace offering, verse 16 gives it to us, might be a vow. Do you see that? If the sacrifice of his offering be a vow. Or another form of the peace offering might be a voluntary offering. Same verse, verse 16. A thanksgiving, a vow, or simply a voluntary offering. There were occasions when the peace offering had to be offered. That's not being discussed here. He's speaking about these three categories: the thanksgiving, the vow, and the voluntary offering. And in verse 12, if he brought a peace offering as a thanksgiving, then there was to be a meal offering accompaniment. It wasn't enough just to offer the peace offering, you had to bring a meal offering as well. We're not going to go into all the detail of the meal offering again, because we looked at that in chapter 2. But just to remind you that the peace offering and the offering of it is an expression of the peace that we have with God that was wrought by Christ for us, and the communion that we can enjoy with him. Therefore, the meal offering speaks of the life of Christ here on earth, not his death, but his life. And this offerer, he brings a peace offering as a thanksgiving. He is also to bring a meal offering. So in other words, as he's setting forth the fact that we have peace with God, is also setting forth the fact that there was one here, or there would be one here, who would live perfectly on earth before God. And the two, therefore, are associated. And he is to realize that were it not that a man would walk here in perfect harmony with God, the only man who ever did, bringing pleasure to God at every moment of his life, the meal offering, then we could never have enjoyed communion with God ourselves, the peace offering. You see that? So the peace offering was utterly contingent upon the meal offering. And so they're offered together here in recognition of that. And verse 13, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Well, this is unusual, isn't it? An offering with leaven in it. It's not unique. There was leaven in the offering on the Feast of Pentecost, you remember, one of the loaves, or the sheaves, and the wave loaves. But here, it is bread with leaven in it. This cannot speak of Christ, because leaven, as we know, depicts that which is evil. What can it be then? Well, I suggest that it speaks of ourselves, God's people, that not only is Christ an offering, and there's no leaven there, but we should be an offering. And Romans 12 verse 1 says, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we do. And so there's an exercise here that he's enjoying communion with God. He's expressing that in the offering of the peace offering. He recognizes that that is utterly because of Christ and his perfect life here on earth. But this should also impinge on his own conscience and his own life, that he should make his own body, and how he lives out his life in his body, an offering to God as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, not one that is burnt in that sense, but a living sacrifice. But there's leaven in our lives, and this sacrifice recognizes that. And indeed, if we're not going on with the Lord in our lives, then it's pointless bringing, as it were, spiritually speaking, of course, the peace offering. We can't enjoy communion with God if our lives are not right, if we're not walking with him. And if we're praying to God and he seems distant and our prayers seem formal, then we need to examine our lives, because that's where the answer is going to be. So this leaven. And Paul, in Romans 7, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Paul recognizes, although our heart has been changed, and we have been renewed, yet we've still got this body of sin. This is yet to be redeemed. And so long as we've got this body, then we have dwelling in us, in our flesh, no good thing. This is part of the battle that the believer has, and how he glorifies God and shows how the power of the Spirit can control and overcome what is within our flesh. So in us dwells no good thing. And yet, in John 14 verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So dwelling in us, we being a temple, is the Holy Spirit, another comforter. So on the one hand, in me dwells no good thing. On the other hand, in me dwells the Holy Spirit. So you can see this tension that is there. Who is going to have control? Is it the flesh? Or is it the Holy Spirit? And this seems to be what James is speaking of in chapter 4, verse 5, in his epistle, when he says, "Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Because there is this tension. So the peace offering might be brought as a thank offering. A man or a woman has got something to thank God for. What is their response? They bring a peace offering as a way of giving thanks. Now, some little while ago, I sought to prove that each of the offerings has a particular gospel which brings it forth. And I didn't bring out all the proofs by any means. I'm sure there are many more. But here is another one. Speaking of the peace offering now, and do you remember which gospel is the peace offering gospel? Luke. And we're thinking here of the thank offering. Well, here's another detail that brings out the correspondence between this offering and Luke's gospel. Nowhere in the gospels do we read more of thanks and thanksgiving than we do in Luke. Chapter 2, verse 38, and she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 21, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Chapter 17, verse 15, still in Luke, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Chapter 22, verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks. And verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks. There are other mentions of thanksgiving in Luke. So that's interesting. Verse 14, and of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. The heave offering would be the shoulder from the peace offering, the shoulder of the animal, which the priest would lift up to God. We'll say a little bit more about that in verse 32. Verse 50, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Remember, in this part of the book, we're thinking about the food value of the offering. The food value to God, to the priest, to the offerer. Now, what is the food value of thanksgiving to the offerer and to his family? Well, it's of some value, certainly, but it's not going to sustain him for long. You know, when we worship the Lord, we like to give thanks to him. And that's good, and we should give thanks to the Lord and be grateful for all he's done for us. But supposing that were all we ever did, we never got beyond giving thanks, then our worship would be impoverished, really. Of course, God expects us to give thanks, like that one leper that turned back of the ten in Luke, of whom we read. But God wants us to rise to higher things than just thanking God for what he did for me. And some of us may never rise any higher. Well, that is sad. That is sad. God wants more. And the food value to us of thanksgiving is limited. The saints get something from it if a brother rises and gives thanks. But it's not going to keep us going for days, so to speak. So it was to be consumed within a day, this offering, when it was taken home. Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it should be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. So a vow offering, well, if a man took a vow as a Nazarite, let's say, when he fulfilled that vow, when the term was completed, he would bring a peace offering. That was prescribed in the law. So there was an element of voluntariness about it because he took on a vow. The other kind of offering, the voluntary offering, is one that is just offered voluntarily as an expression of love and appreciation on the part of the offerer to God, that he or she enjoys communion with God. That's a voluntary offering. This is rather higher, isn't it, than the thanksgiving. And therefore, it can sustain the offerer for a longer period. Here it's put down as 2 days. So the food that was taken back to the home by the offerer for his consumption and that of his family and his friends could be eaten, in the case of the vow or the voluntary offering, over a period of 2 days, but not the third day. Anything that was left over on the third day had to be burnt. Not on the altar, of course, but burnt and destroyed. Well, why would that be? Because the offering speaks of the offering of Christ, and he was not left beyond the third day, because God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And if that meat of that peace offering began to deteriorate, then it would no longer be a fitting representation of Christ as our offering, would it? So there was no way they were allowed to allow that meat to go to the third day and then eat it. So verse 17, but the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. Now in verse 18 to 21 we are coming on to prohibitions concerning the peace offering, the eating of it in the home, in relation to the period of time. We've had that already, when it should be consumed, and in relation to the offerer's personal state. We will come to that. And then we'll find further prohibition in relation to eating the fat and to eating blood. All these prohibitions carefully brought out with respect to the consumption of the peace offering in the home. So God has set down very clear laws there. Where it comes to the peace offering or any of the offerings, they are holy. And in the case of the peace offering, where part of it was taken into the home, then there was this added danger that the holiness or the integrity of that offering might be compromised, and God would not have it. And we're not under law now, of course, we're under grace. But still, you remember how the Corinthians, they ate and drank unworthily in the breaking of bread, because their hearts were not right and their behaviour was not right. It's not a case that anything will go. And as a result of this abuse, many of them were sickly, weak and sickly, and some even slept. So God took direct action, if no one else would, to correct these malpractices. And although we live in a day of grace, so to speak, it's not a scriptural term, we do need to be very, very careful in the handling of holy things and with respect to our worship and how we worship our God. It's not a case that anything will do. So, verse 18 again, if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering be eaten at all at the third day, it should not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. We're not to let it go stale. Our fellowship with the Lord, in any case, must always be fresh and vital. Just on the question of the vow, of course, you might remember Jonah. He made a vow, didn't he? He prayed to God, and he made a vow. And no doubt, when he was delivered from the whale's belly and he was able to get back to his hometown, he would then set about making the journey to Jerusalem to offer that vow. Also, the manna. It had to be eaten the same day it was gathered. Otherwise, it would breed worms and stink. So there was a time limit there in relation to the bread. It's another truth, I know, but there's a similarity regarding the time. Verse 19, and the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. Not thinking now of the eating of the peace offering in the tabernacle, but we're thinking of it in the home. Only those who are pure in a spiritual state could eat of that offering, and nothing that was unclean should be allowed to touch it. Otherwise that offering was contaminated. And the clear teaching is that what is holy in the tabernacle is still holy and must be regarded as such in the home. And the things that we revere when we meet together as a church, we should still hold in the same holy reverence when we're in the home. So the sacrifice of Christ should never be tainted. And if the offering came into contact with something unclean, then it should be burnt. Verse 20, but the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Well, that's very solemn. His uncleanness, we have to wait till chapters 12 to 15. There's a whole section there on uncleanness. Just to give you a bit more hint about the structure of Leviticus, it speaks about holiness. It speaks about uncleanness. Two different things, though related. And if a man or woman were in that unclean state described in chapters 12 through to 15, then they should not partake of the peace offering. So that's personal defilement, contraction of defilement from within. Verse 21. It speaks about contraction of defilement from without. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. That's serious. This expression we'll read a few times, cut off from his people. God would see to that. And we cannot allow evil in our homes and then enjoy fellowship with God. The two do not go together. It behoves us to see that the reverence, which is the atmosphere in the hall, it should be when we get together here to meet as a church, should also mark our homes, so that Christ can be in the home, so to speak. Verse 22, we come to another subsection. Notice the opening clause, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. So we're still in the law of the peace offering, yet here's a subsection that's going to speak about fat and about blood. Verse 23, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox, or of sheep, or of goats. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. The fat is all for God, of these offerings. And some creatures could not be offered, of course, but if they were creatures that could be offered, that would be the ox, the goat, the lamb, then whether or not they were offered, yet the Israelites were not to eat of the fat. The other creatures, depending on whether they chewed the cud and parted the hoof and so on, they could take of the fat, but none of the animals which could be offered were they allowed to partake of the fat. So you can see that God has jealously guarded all that is for himself. In 1 Samuel 15 verse 22 it says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So I think we're on right lines when we think of the fat as speaking of the obedience and the devotion to God. He wants that, not the figure of the fat itself, but the true, the obedience and the yielding to God that fat is speaking of. So if an ox or a lamb or a goat died of itself, or it was torn of beasts, they couldn't eat of the fat, but they could use the fat for other things, for tallow, for candles, for soap, whatever they used the fat for. But they could not eat of it. And if they did, then they would be cut off. Reminds us of Eli's sons, 1 Samuel 2, Hophni and Phinehas. They brought their offerings to the priest servant and said, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So the wicked sons of Eli, who were priests, they took of the fat, which was God's portion. They took it by force. And God cut them off. He doesn't say here how he's going to cut a man off, but in that case, he cut them off in battle at the hands of the Philistines. It seems very appropriate, considering their behavior. Moreover, the animal that died of old age or died naturally would never be a fitting picture of Christ. And there's to be no chance that its fat would get mixed up with the food that might have been a legitimate peace offering. Because Christ did not die of old age. He did not go on naturally to the end of his life. He was eternal. He is eternal. And again, the beast that met its death by being torn by other beasts could never be a fitting picture of the sacrifice of Christ. Because although men sought to kill him, he said, no man taketh my life from me. You know, he dismissed his spirit, didn't he? He bowed his head, he dismissed his spirit. Let's go on to verse 26. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. We're coming now to the subject of blood. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Whether it be fowl, by the way, fowls were not put into the Odedus with regard to fat, because birds don't have a lot of fat on them. But they certainly have blood, so they're included in this list of prohibitions. They are not, the Israelites, to eat blood. Chapter 17 is going to develop this fully, and we can look at it, Lord willing, in its place there, what the blood means. But they were forbidden to eat the blood of any creature. And if you remember back in the days of Noah, after the flood, blood was expressly prohibited to Noah and his successors. He could eat flesh, of course. And in Acts, the chapter we are to look at, Lord willing, on Wednesday, there we find that blood is prohibited as food to the church today. So most Christians, I think, will agree that we shouldn't be eating blood. Verse 26, notice how it ends. In any of your dwellings. So as I say, we're thinking of the peace offering here. We're thinking of food and what is being eaten in the home. There was an occasion in 1 Samuel 14, verse 33, when Saul's army were very hungry. It was Saul's fault. He took charge after the successful initiative of his son Jonathan to overcome the Philistines, and in taking charge his clumsy hands saw to it that the victory that might have been very great was diminished, and he bound all his men not to eat anything. As a result, they were hungry. They were going to the battle and they hadn't got food. There's obviously spiritual lessons there. And when the time came for them to take the spoil, they ran onto animals and killed them and didn't take care not to eat the blood. And that was very solemn and very serious. They're not to eat blood. Verse 27, whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Then verse 28, another subsection, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'. Here an emphasis on the fact that the peace offering must be brought personally. It might have been brought vicariously, I suppose, in the case of the burnt offering, for example. But the peace offering is an expression of a man or woman's direct enjoyment and communion with God. And it wouldn't do for anyone else to bring that. It had to be personal. When a brother stands in the meetings of the church and he brings worship to God, he is doing that for himself, but he's also doing it on behalf of the whole assembly. But some might be mute. Sisters, of course, won't be participating audibly. But some brothers, we haven't got the problem here, I'm glad to say, very glad to say, but some brothers never rise and take that responsibility and bring something to God, no matter how simple. Well, God gets pleasure from it, and the saints get pleasure from it. If all we can manage is a few stumbling words, then we should not hold back. But it behoves each one of us to have that personal fellowship with God. Sisters, though inaudible, God should be able to hear the silent voice of the heart going up. And particularly in those moments of silence between the prayers and the hymns, great opportunities for the sisters to yield up their worship sweetly to God. That is communion, and that should mark us. It should be our own hands that bring the offering. Offering, of course, being the fruit of our lips today. We don't believe in animal sacrifices for the church, but the fruit of our lips. Now, verse 33. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth, let's go back to 32. The right shoulder shall he give unto the priest for a heave offering for the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings, and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. If you remember, the shoulder was heaved up to God, lifted up by the priest. The breast was waved from side to side. Both were meat for the priests. And the wave offering, the heave offering, are both set forth in Ephesians 2, verse 14. The wave offering has to do with what is man to man. It's horizontal. The heave offering, what is true between God and man. It's vertical. Ephesians 2, verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The Jews have got fellowship with Gentiles. That's the wave offering. Brother has fellowship with brother, and sister with sister, and it doesn't matter if they come from Scotland, as we had this morning, or from Nigeria, or wherever. We feel the oneness, don't we, with our saints. wave offering recognizes that. And our verse goes on to say, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We're both reconciled to God. That is vertical. And that is the heave offering. That is priestly food. And the shoulder is heaved up, lifted up to God. An expression of the peace that we have with God. And the shoulder speaks of burden, bearing the burden and responsibility. And so it suggests an appreciation of the responsibility that goes with us having peace with God. We can't just carry on as we like now. We don't want to. There's a responsibility on us, and the priest should feel that. The breast speaks of affection, doesn't it? Of love. That's thinking of what God has done between man and man. And there should be that love, therefore, that flows because we have the peace offering. That love which flows one to another. The breast. Verse 34, for the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. Then we go into closing verses. Verse 35, this is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons, out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office. So we've taken right back to the beginning, reminded of the fact that this is instructions to the priest. We had that diversion to the people in their homes because it was a peace offering, but the primary course of this law section is what is the food to the priests and their appreciation and responsibilities. Verse 36, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, or the vow offerings, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So there all the offerings are reiterated in the same order as they were given to us. And there's not time to go into these verses in detail. But if I posed a series of questions, we would find them all answered in these three verses. The law of the offerings, how long was it for? Forever. How were they to offer? In accordance with the law of the offerings. What were they to offer? The burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. Who commanded? The Lord. Who was commanded? Moses. When were they to offer? In the day. Twice we get that, in the day. Whom were they to offer to? The Lord. Where were they to offer? In the wilderness. Everything is set down here. Nothing's left to chance. Nothing's left to private interpretation. God demanded that he should be worshipped as he wished to be worshipped. And it wasn't left to them and their inventions and their ideas and predilections as to how they would worship God. There was nothing left to chance. And if they should dare to do things differently, then they would do so at their peril. We would find, as we go on in Leviticus, that there were two men who dared to do something different from what God commanded. And they came to a very sudden and dramatic end. And today, we are not serving laws, of course. But we're not therefore to think that that liberty can be interpreted as license. We still glean the desires of God, how he wants to be worshipped, what should mark our worship, what depth there should be, what detail there should be, what appreciation, what holiness should mark us as the offerers. And all this has been brought before us in these first seven chapters of Leviticus. The next section is narrative. It's a little easier to follow, probably, therefore. And God willing, we will look at that at a later date.